to read the Christmas story from. But that's what we're going to be looking at it this morning. And I have, before we sort of get into that, I have a bit of a confession to make. Though I quite enjoy watching rugby, I have never ever watched a, I've never actually watched a rugby game, or any other sport for that matter, from in person, like from the sidelines. I've never actually been at a stadium and seen any game ever played. I've only ever watched sport on TV. And the reason for that, and I have absolutely no desire to do so, because I have this theory, at least, that I think the person who has the best view and the best seat in the whole stadium, you know, probably, let's say the coaches in the on the side of the field or on in the box, you know, they don't even have the view that the person watching it on TV has. It's just the best view. And because when I'm watching a game on TV, I if I miss something important, I know that I'm going to get a full, up-close, slow-motion replay of whatever it is. You know, I'll be able to see with greater clarity than even the referee whether, you know, the ball, for instance, made contact with the pitch, or whether there was a forward pass, or whether someone knocked it on, or whether someone was offside. I get to see all of that stuff, slow motion, up close, in you know, being replayed for me. And if something happens, like something amazing, like someone does an incredible drop goal, or there's some incredible try, you know, the people in the stadium only get to see it once. Whereas I get to see it replayed in slow motion, and I get to enjoy and see all the detail and the great intricacies of how great that play was and what happened there. And so that's why I think watching rugby on TV is just way better than actually watching it in person. What's that? So now the reason I say that is because John's retelling of the Christmas story is kind of like watching rugby on TV. John's version is a little bit different to Matthew and Luke's version, in that it's an apocalyptic view of the Christmas story. And you get to sort of, you have these kind of replays where, in a sense, the camera, or we kind of zoom in and see, look at some details that you might not have actually seen, you might not have actually picked them up just by reading Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. They're there, but we don't notice them at first. It's only when you go to Revelation and then the focus is on them, then you're like, oh, I see what's going on there. I never thought about that aspect to the Christmas story. And so there are really kind of three action replays in this chapter. And the first is verses 1-6, which is what we're going to focus on this morning, which is the birth and the ascension of Jesus. And then the second replay is in verses 7 and 9, which is this war in heaven and the fall of Satan, or the defeat of Satan. And that's an interesting section as well, because that parallels Satan's ultimate defeat on the cross. And then the third replay is verses 10 to 17, where Satan has been thrown down to earth. He has been defeated, and his wrath, and so he's still there. He's still on the earth, even though he has been defeated in principle. His wrath and his anger burns against the church, and he goes after the church, even though he has been defeated. But so we're going to just focus in on the first six verses, and I want to just introduce the characters that we have in this Christmas story. So the first one is in verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed. Oh, I should switch this on, hey.
There we go.
Right, is that too loud? A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head.
So who's this? Whoa, okay. So who's this woman? At first glance, it sounds a lot like Mary. We could probably draw that. That's the conclusion of the Roman Catholic Church. They've traditionally understood this woman to be Mary. But in verse 1, we're told that she is a sign. In other words, she represents something bigger than herself. The woman in the picture here, she is herself a sign. She's not a particular woman. She is a symbol of something greater. Also, if you know your Old Testament, some of these ideas will ring some bells. They'll sound kind of familiar when you hear about that she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and here's the real interesting one, with a crown of 12 stars on her head. In Genesis, there's this story, well, it's not a story, but in Genesis, Joseph has this dream. And he tells his brothers about it, and it's not very popular because of this. But what in his dream, the sun and the moon and and 12 stars bow down before him. And what the sun and the moon and the 12 stars represent is you know, his mom and his brothers, and the nation of Israel, actually, bowing down before him. And so what this imagery means is that we're talking about Old Testament Israel here. That is the woman. She is the one who gives birth to the Messiah. So in verse 2, she was pregnant and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And the Bible often uses the imagery of a woman in labor to describe how Israel is agonizing and suffering as she longs for the Messiah to come. That's repeated multiple times right throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. And so this woman is Israel, the nation which Jesus came from. But notice in the middle of verse 17, verse 17 says that then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so her offspring are Christians. They are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so I think this woman represents the messianic community. It represents God's people of all ages from throughout redemptive history. So that's the first character. The second character is this great red dragon. And that's the one that we're not used to seeing in the nativity scenes. Then in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. So John says that the dragon is also a sign. In other words, he's not literally a dragon. He represents something greater than a dragon. And that's pretty terrifying, because I don't know about you, but a dragon is probably the most terrifying thing I can conjure up in my brain. It always is. The ultimate evil, the ultimate danger, the ultimate power in literacy and literally like fantasy and stuff is always the dragon. What could be more terrifying than that? What could be worse than that? And, well, John says, well, the dragon is only a image, it's only a symbol of something that is far, far greater, far, far worse. And verse 9 helps us with the identity of who this dragon is. John says, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And so there are four titles that are given to the dragon, and you have And it's actually a great little summary of Satanology, or a systematic theology. I don't want to call it theology because it's not the study of God, it's the study of Satan. And so here's a good little theology for us about Satan. So those four titles are: he is the serpent. In other words, he is the great deceiver. He is the father of lies. He is the one who came to Adam and Eve in the garden and deceived them. Jesus said that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. Secondly, he is the devil, the diabolos, which means the accuser. Verse 10 says that the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. He is the one who goes before God to accuse Christians, to accuse God's people before God. Thirdly, he is Satan. The word Satan means adversary, the one who stands in opposition to us and to God. He is a murderer who delights in the pain and suffering and destruction of God's image bearers. And fourthly, he is this great dragon. He is not someone to be trifled with. He is something terrifying and dangerous and enormously destructive and powerful. Verse 4 says that he is so powerful that his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. It shows us his great power, but it might also refer to the war in heaven where Satan rebelled against God and a third of the angels followed him. Look, the Hebrew word for angels and stars is the same word. And so here comes so now we've been introduced to the characters, and here comes the sort of action replay. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And this is meant to be quite grotesque. If you picture this in your mind, it's a really dark image. Here is a woman who is about to give birth. Her feet are, I guess, in the stirrups, per se. You know, and between her legs, there's this wretched dragon slithering around waiting for the baby to be born, so that the moment it is born, he can grab it and he can devour it. Now, this should not surprise us, because this has been Satan's activity since God had made the promise right after Adam and Eve fell, right in the beginning. The Christmas story actually doesn't start in the city called Bethlehem. The story begins in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve encountered the serpent, and they rebelled against God. They believed the serpent. They believed the father of lies. They rebelled against God, and God's response is God's response after the curse and the fall is that He promises that there will be enmity between Satan and between Eve, between his offspring and her offspring, and he says that Satan's offspring will bruise his heel and he will crush his head. So that's what what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or euangelion, however you want to pronounce it. And what that means is it's the first announcement of the gospel. It's the first announcement that Jesus is going to have victory over Satan, that he's going to crush his head. And so Satan's this response to God and to his purposes has been happening from then onwards. Satan has been at enmity with God's people. And Satan is the one who moved Cain to kill Abel in Genesis 4. He moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew baby boys in Exodus. He moved Saul to kill David in 1 Samuel 18. He moved the evil queen Athaliah to murder all the male heirs in the royal family of Judah in 2 Chronicles. He moved Haman to plot the genocide of the Jews in the book of Esther. He moved Herod to kill Jesus in Matthew 2. All along, Satan has been fighting and trying to bruise the heel of the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the woman, God's people. He has been striking at their heel. He's been trying to devour them. And when Jesus enters the world, Satan is there. And this is actually sort of a very unusual part of the Christmas story that you don't hear a lot of. There's a reason why the dragon gets left out of the nativity sets and he gets left off Christmas cards. Eugene Peterson said this. He says, it is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of St. Matthew and St. Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness or domesticated into drabness, nor commercialized into worldliness. The world is quite happy to accept Christmas as a cute little story about an unusual birthday party with a quirky little guest list, and that's it. But when have you ever heard a retelling of the Christmas story that includes the death of all the baby boys in Bethlehem? I haven't. The only time you hear that part of the Christmas story is if you go and read it for yourself in the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't sentimentalize the Christmas story. The real Christmas story, beyond the tinsel-covered nativity sets, shows us that there is a cosmic and violent war raging. And it's a war in which you and I and the fate of the entire universe hang in the balance. And that's why, you know, the world has a very neat, compartmentalized Christmas story that doesn't involve red dragons, that doesn't involve wars, and doesn't involve bloodshed. And it's all cute, and it's perfect, and it's neat, but it sentimentalizes Christmas. It misses the whole point of what Christmas is about. And so this is right at the moment when we see the Christmas story has taken this dramatic turn for what seems to be the worst. Jesus is about to be born into the world. He's about to be born as a human being. He's entering Satan's domain, and it seems like he's going to be born right into the mouth of Satan, right into the mouth of the dragon. But he fails because she gives birth to a son and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That is probably the shortest and most succinct summary of the life of Jesus in the whole Bible. He was born and he was snatched up to God and to his throne. So what you have there is the birth of Christ. You have the promised rule, which I'll explain in a minute, and you have the ascension. Now, what's kind of missing is the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's John's not omitting that. That actually comes in the next section, and it was beautifully explained in chapters 5 and 4 and 5. But the focus here is on Jesus' birth and on his ascension. And John puts those two things together. And it's really important that they go together. And I'll explain to you why. They're really closely connected. It is precisely the place that Satan most coveted. What was Satan's sin? Where did Satan fall? Do you remember? Sorry? No. He fell before the Garden of Eden. Satan's great fall was that the thing that he wanted most, the thing that he coveted, was precisely, you know, it was to be at the right hand of God. It was to be in the position of power and authority. It was to be greater than God, or it's precisely the place that, well, not greater than God, but to be equal to God. And it was precisely that place that Satan most coveted, which Jesus was snatched up to in the ascension. Do you see that? In Isaiah, it said about Satan, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Now, contrast that to Jesus. Paul says in Philippians, he says, "Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see the dramatic contrast there? Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High. And Jesus does exactly the opposite. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant. He humbled himself. He came down. He took on human flesh. Made himself nothing. He became obedient even to death, death on a cross as a criminal. And therefore, God raised him up. Therefore, he ascended to the place of power and authority over God's kingdom. It's in direct contrast. It's completely the opposite. The way up is found in the willingness to go down. That is what the incarnation is about. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "If adult minds, but only the..." And I love this about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis believed that it was he believed this about literature. He said if a story doesn't appeal to children, he said it's a terrible story. If it only appeals to adults, it's a bad story. A good story appeals to children and adults. But that's a bit off the topic. But he says this. He says, "If adult minds, but only the best of them, can descend into sympathy with children, and men into sympathy with beasts, we catch sight of a new principle. The power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, to come down. The power of the greater to include the less. Everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is almost the test of its greatness." See, we're saying the power and the glory of Jesus is actually displayed. His how great Jesus is displayed in the fact that he was able to humble himself. It is precisely in Jesus' great humiliation, he's stooping down, the fact that he would be born in a stinky stable, where he displays his great power and he proves that Satan's defeat is inevitable. Now, so Satan is thwarted at Christmas. The next replay, and we don't have time to go into that, but the next replay is how Satan is defeated both in the heavenly realms with Michael and the angels. They defeat Satan and his angels. But at the same time, or parallel to that, the victory is really won in the death of Christ. Satan is completely defeated. And that's why it says, I think it's in verse 10, where it says that they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. And he's talking about the church there. The church is Satan has lost his power his power over the church and over God's people was that he could go before God and he could accuse them. He could point out their sin and say that their sin requires that they die. And he had a legal right and he could actually do that. It reminds me of there's a beautiful picture of it in it's not a beautiful picture, but there's a very clear picture of it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the white witch goes to Aslan, sort of with this impunity. Like, Aslan's armies are all around, but no one can touch her, and she walks up to Aslan and says that the deep magic says, she asks for Edward to be handed over. And everyone's like, well, that's absurd. Aslan's never going to give Edward over to the witch. And then the witch says, the deep magic says that every traitor belongs to me. And Aslan has to give Edward over to the witch. And that's the power of Satan, is that he accuses God's people. But on the cross, what happens is that power is destroyed. Because the people of God now stand in the righteousness of Christ. They now stand with His blood covering them. And then His blood pleads for them. And they're in His righteousness. So the accusations of Satan are worthless. He can no longer condemn them. He is powerless in that regard. And he's thrown down to heaven. Thrown down to earth. But though Satan is defeated, though Satan has no ultimate power over where we stand in relation to God and our eternal destiny, does that mean that Satan now is no longer a concern for us? Does that mean we don't have to worry about Satan anymore? Well, no, not at all. It says he was filled with fury because he knew his time was short. You can see, you could actually see that psychology play out in World War II. You know, we'd sort of, I'm someone who's quite fascinated about World War II, and I found out that Simon and I share quite a common interest in World War II history. And one of the things that if you don't know that much about World War II history, or you just maybe what you learned at school or whatever, one of the problems with a lot of the movies that are made about World War II is they kind of start at D-Day. And you kind of think, well, D-Day is when the war started, you know, landing in Normandy, and then the war kind of started. But actually, D-Day was right at the end of the war. There's been a lot of fighting up until then. In fact, before the landing in Normandy, the Russians were basically right up against the border. They'd gone right through Poland, and they were right up against the border of Germany. The Aussies and the Kiwis and the South Africans and the Brits had cleaned out Northern Africa. They were all the way up into Italy. The war, for all intents and purposes, was over. The battle, the war had been won. And yet, 1.3 million men landed on the beaches of Normandy, and And it was not like Hitler said, oh, right, whoops, sorry guys, let's call it a day. I can see I'm beat. No, what happened? He fought to the very bitter end. You know, hundreds of thousands of men died, and probably the most bloody battles of all the war, like the Battle of the Bulge, all happened after, effectively, Germany had already been defeated. And that is the same psychology that's going on with Satan. Satan has been defeated. He has been definitively defeated on the cross. But that does not mean he is no longer dangerous for the church, or that he does not still harm us, or that he cannot still tempt us, and that he still cannot do enormous damage. But now, we must remember, we always need to come back in the book of Revelation. We need to remind ourselves, who is John writing to and why? He's writing to a church who's experiencing persecution, and he's writing to encourage us, and he's writing to encourage that church. And Jesus said, and John writes in verse 6, he says, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, that here, now often in the scriptures, the wilderness is actually seen in a negative light, but here it's seen in a positive way. Because what this verse wants us to remember or to think of, well, let me ask you, what do you think, what does it remind you of? The woman fled into the desert, into a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of. Where did the people of God flee to, where God had prepared a place for them and he took care of them for a period of time? Do you remember? Do you know? This is the Exodus story. Yeah, this is the wilderness where they fled out of Egypt. And what did God do in Egypt there for them? He cared for them. He was a mother to them. He fed them. He clothed them. Their shoes didn't wear out. You know, he looked after them. He led them in the desert. And so there is a sense that yes, Satan will still do his worst. There will still be martyrdoms. There will still be suffering. There will still be death. But there is this promise that is made. Well, there are two promises. Firstly, that the victory has been won. That Jesus has overcome Satan. That he's been overthrown. That they stand in the righteousness of Christ and he can do no ultimate damage to them. But the second promise is that even in the midst of the suffering that is limited for a limited period of time here on earth, even while that is happening, God will care for his people. And the climax of the book of Exodus and the whole point, really, the focus point of the desert wanderings of the people of Israel was when God said, you know, the whole way out of the Exodus, God was with them in the fiery pillars. But the focus is this, is when he came to them on Mount Sinai and he gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. And God said, I will dwell with my people. I'll be with them. And why this is so important, I mean, John says that the Word became flesh, and that's the word he used there. He said the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God became one of us. And the reason why that's important, there's a writer called she's passed away now, but her name is Dorothy Sayers. She was quite good friends with C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. She was also one of the first women, I think, was it Oxford? First woman to graduate from Oxford. And she wrote a book on the incarnation, which is brilliant. But she said this. She said, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to allow us to suffer and to be subject to sorrows and death, whatever reason, he still allows Satan to express his or continue with his rage on the earth for that period, whatever he reason he allows that for, she says, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can ask nothing from us that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, of defeat, despair, and death. He was born into poverty. He died in disgrace. He suffered infinite pain, all for us, and he thought it was well worth his while. That's the story of the incarnation. It's God's absolute commitment and love to us. We cannot look at the persecution of Satan ultimately and suffering and all the things that afflict us as God's people and say, well, God does not love us. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the answer is, why God allows that. But one thing we cannot say is that God does not love us, because if he did not, he would not come down as a little baby and be born in a stable and suffer with us. He would not be God with us. I'm just going to close with this. This is a carol that Charles Wesley wrote. He said, come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your incredible love for us. That while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Lord, when we had rebelled and rejected you and cast you aside as the true and rightful king of the universe, it was at that point where you promised a savior, that you promised the Lord Jesus Christ, that you promised that you would enter into humanity, that you would take on flesh, that you would be bruised by Satan, your creation, but you would ultimately crush his head. That you would redeem us, that you would rescue us, that you would save us. That you would save your people from Satan and his desire to destroy us. That you would wash us in your own blood and present us before your throne perfect and in the glory and the righteousness of Christ. Amen.